Before we go to Genesis 10 and attempt to get up to about chapter, tonight, 15, we've started a new series. We did the word Arbon Sunday morning and are building around 1 Timothy that talks about the words of the faith. And we're doing a study on various words at the back of the auditorium. On the table is the first of the series, which is Arbon, and we've pretty much completed Arene, the word for peace, and it's a matter of proofreading, editing, and formatting that, and probably in the next week or so we'll have a second one out. Second, before we go to Genesis, it's interesting to see that probably the most effective way, and we should know this from Scripture, the most effective way of God's Word multiplying and getting around the fastest is in the area of simply word of mouth saying to someone else that, hey, here's a study on this or on that. And that multiplies so rapidly when that type of thing is done. I think they figured from Adam and Eve, if you go up 18 generations, you're in the billions when you take one that has children and another does and so forth. And has an interesting little sequence sometimes that pops up. We sent the unborn child to Scripture Truth Book Company in Fincastle, Virginia, Morris Brodsky. And he agreed to take 3,000 of them, and as he fills orders for books, he would send one out with it, and of course in turn they take care of the postage, and we are able to advertise what we've got in terms of books available. So we sent the books to Morris Brodsky. He sent the unborn to a Reverend Bobby Walker in Sterling, Illinois. In the little booklet, there's a request form if you want to know more about Bible study materials. So Bobby Walker filled out the request from in front of the book for himself and a fellow pastor in Sterling, Dennis Snow. Dennis Snow then the other day had lunch with a third party, Ken Worthington, another pastor, in Dixon, Illinois. And he referred to Word of Truth for tapes and literature. And he, in turn, is training men to pastor two satellite churches they're forming, and they want the material. So it just gets a chain. And I think it's the, really, you get back to the fact that the mass advertising is not the way that really God's Word gets around. It gets around by simple word of mouth, and I thought that was an interesting sequence. Just on the word of mouth thing, we're having really good results of just brand new people that have heard in that way. I think we had 800 number calls yesterday, most of them new. We had 8 today, and a good number of these are brand new people that have simply said we'd like to have the Bible study materials and make use of them. Genesis 10. Genesis 10. We're going through now, and we're going to do it up to chapter 28 of simply taking the chapter and trying to state three things about it. Number one, for our memory's sake, what is this chapter about? Number two, if need be, make a comment on is the division good or is it bad or is it poor or is it very good on the chapter division. Then we want to come in with the significant features that are there. First of all, Genesis 10 as to content. Genesis 10 is a unique chapter in the Bible. And the thing that makes it unique, it is the table of nations. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. If you look at chapter 10, verse 1, which reads, "These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah." So we're going to take genealogical and historical record of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when you come down to verse 32 at the end of the chapter, we read, "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." So that this is then a table of nations. The chapter division is poor. Chapter division of chapter 10 is poor. The reason we say it is poor is simply this. that when you begin in chapter 10, verse 1, remember the little folder, a formula that divides Genesis into 10 historical blocks with the little word toledos? Well, chapter 10, verse 1 says, now these are, or this is the toledos, the history of Shem. And that extends through all of chapter 10, and you don't end it and begin with the next one until you come to chapter 11 and verse 10. And 11:10 says, these are the toledos, the history of Shem. So the next block begins at 11:10 on, and therefore, really, it should be 10:1 through 11:9 form one block. So that when we talk about Genesis 10 being the table of nations, we need to remember that that table of nations includes the incident at the Tower of Babel. Significant features. Number one, in Genesis 10, you've got the possible fulfillment of two verses. One, you could treat this as the witness to the fulfillment of chapter 9 and verse 1. In chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood, God had commanded to Noah and his sons as follows. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And chapter 10 can be viewed as that's the fulfillment of it. They did it. However, when we recognize that this historical section goes from 10:1 through the incident at the Tower of Babel, then it is very possible that this is not only a witness to the fulfillment of the chapter 9 and verse 1, this is also a witness to the judgment of the Tower of Babel. And that judgment is spoken of in chapter 10, verse 9, or 11, verse 9. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad. So you really probably have a combination. The sons of Noah are told, be fruitful and multiply, chapter 9, and they did. However, the society rebels against it, refuses to be spread over the earth, and as a result of that, God comes down in judgment in chapter 10. Basically, the group in chapter 10 divided into Shem block, Ham block, and Japheth block. Genesis 11. Genesis 11. The content, what is Genesis 11 basically about? Two things. It is about the dispersion of the nations and the genealogy of Shem. Dispersion of the nations and the genealogy of Shem. Now we'll see why the genealogy of Shem is important in just a moment. So, as to division, we could say this. The division is good at the end of chapter 11. But as we've already said, it's not good at the beginning because the event of Babel ought to be connected to chapter 10. What are the significant and important features of this chapter? The first thing is to note this, that the sin of Babel was not the building of a city. The sin of Babel was not the building of a tower. The sin of Babel was attempt to live in unity in one place. So what is the sin? The sin was man's attempt to live in unity in one place. The sin is man's attempt to live in unity in one place. And if you read carefully through the verses, and I don't think we quite made that emphasis as much as we should have when we went through this section. We ought to add this, it's man's attempt to live in unity in one place in defiance of Genesis 9:1. Or in defiance of God's will. And for that, compare then chapter 11 and verse 4 with the verse we've already looked at in 9:1. 11:4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, make a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." And that verse, 11:4, flies in the face of the will of God expressed in chapter 9, verse 1, that said, "Be fruitful and multiply and scatter, cover the entire face of the earth." So the sin committed in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, is man's attempt to live in unity in one place in defiance of God's will. So the judgment then that came, first the sin and now the judgment that came for that sin of arrogant defiance of the will of God, the sin that is involved is this. It was not the destruction of the city, but of the language that unified. It was of the language that united the people. That's where God hits. Now that makes an interesting point, because that means every language of the world, English, French, German, Spanish, Italian, how many languages are? I think better than 2,000. Have you ever thought of language this way from the perspective of Genesis 11? Every language is a monument to sin. Notice, divine viewpoint perspective is different on everything, isn't it? So you got to look at English, monument to sin. French, monument to sin. Italian, monument to sin. Because in this passage, man said, "We will not be scattered. We will live together in defiance of God." And God said, "Then I will judge your sin by creating languages, plural." And all of the languages of the earth are not only monuments to sin, but we'll find out in just a moment they're also something else. Third significant point, and that is this. And I don't know whether, when I say this, a policeman will burst through the door or not, but it is nonetheless true scripturally. When man unifies with man, when man unifies with man, the result is always utter defiance of God. The result is always defiance of God. Now that is rooted really in a pretty reasonable psychological principle, is that when is man the strongest and the most willing to defy someone? 1-to-1 or 15-to-1? You know, you begin to get together in large numbers, and if you have a common enemy, you become all the more defiant. Well, isn't it logical then, if man by nature is a God-hater, if man by nature defies God and disobeys God and rebels against God, if one man does that and you join him with another man, now what do you have? You've added courage to the rebellion, and if you add 15 more, you've got more courage to that, and therefore you have the principle, whenever man unifies with man, the result is always increased defiance of God. Now, God has a means of stopping that. Notice, by the way, the principle of that happening down in verse 6. And unless you see this principle, verse 6 doesn't make a lot of sense. Verse 6 says, "The Lord said, Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language." You say, big deal. That's nice. That's really nice. That's unity, isn't it? Well, God doesn't view it that way. God says, "This is what they began to do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language." And so, basically then, is this. Nationalism, national identity, and of course a major feature of nationalism is your language. Nationalism is God's method of restraining sin. Chapter 11, verse 6. Man wants to be together, unified in one place, and God says, that's serious. There is no limit to what man will do. We've got to put a stop to it. And I will put a stop to it by confusing languages, and I will create the languages of the earth. Now, from the standpoint of Genesis chapter 11, I'll ask you a question. What is the most, from the perspective now of chapter 11, of rebellion against God, what is the most evil building in the United States? Located on Manhattan. It's the United Nations, and that's why a believer. Now, you say that, and people just absolutely, what, you like to put that on the radio? No, but man maintains the same spirit, and God is simply saying, I keep you broke up into nationalistic entities by means of languages so that the rebellion will be, you will be minimized. So that this, the scattering was twofold, had a twofold purpose. The scattering was a punishment for rebelling against God. But it was more than that. It was a punishment, and it was also a preventive measure to keep things from getting worse. And if you don't think the principle is true, that the more man unifies with man, the more he defies God, then let me ask you this question. I know of only one unity emphasized by the Word of God that exists today. What is it? The unity of the body of Christ. And how is the unity of the body of Christ brought about? Supernaturally. By one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, we are all baptized into one body. And the only way that the true unity can be maintained is by a supernatural act of God that places believers in one body. The only unity with which the believer is interested and involved today is the unity that's involved in the body of Christ, and it's brought about on a supernatural way. Now, I'd like to do one other thing with Genesis 11, and that's this. Very often we do not emphasize enough, and the reason we do not do it is because you almost have to be able to read the Hebrew in order to see it. But not only is the Old Testament inspired of God, but it is not written like you would write or I would write a paper. Just sit down and say, okay, let's tell what happened at Babel. That isn't the way it is written. The 11th chapter of Genesis required enormous skill to write. And the skill that is required to write, and I'm going to show it to you because we can't get it all on the overhead projector, is called antithetic parallelism. And here's what antithetic parallelism is. I'll draw 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, then, and indenting each one now toward the middle, and then go back out to the margin and go 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Now, in antithetic parallelism, you make the 7 points, point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, 5, 6, 7. And then you back off and you make, going back the other way, make the 6th point match the 6th point before, the 5th point match the 5th point before, the 4th, the 4th, the 3rd, the 3rd, the 2nd, the 2nd, the 1st, the 1st, until you've gotten back to the beginning again. Now that takes some skill to write that. It takes some ability. The reason it is called antithetic is line one up here is the antithesis to line one at the end of the writing. Line two is the antithesis of the one that's down close to the end of the writing. They're parallel because they deal, each one deals with the same subject and therefore is parallel or synonymous with the one that goes before. Now, can you see this other thing that if you could read this kind of literature, that it would tend to do with line 7? What does it tend to do for your eye with line 7? Doesn't it tend to put line 7 at the peak, at the pinnacle, so that everything rises to it, everything flows away from it, and so it's neatly structured. Now, Julie and Mark, you want to take these and split them up and see if everybody gets one. I want to show you this because it's beautifully done, and it shows the Old Testament is full of this, and it's something you need to catch visually, because unless you're reading Hebrew, and I don't think many of you do, you would not see this. Much of the beautiful literary style and skill of the Word of God gets covered up by translation, but it is truly beautiful. Okay, I'll wait till everyone's gotten one so you can see through it. This is simply saying the Bible is artistically written, very artistically written, and requires tremendous skill on the part of those that wrote. They didn't just sit down with a pen and scribble something off. They were very skillful in the way they wrote. All right, we have headed the whole little paper here, antithetic parallelism. Antithetic means one thing stands in contrast to another. Parallelism means that they match. So a definition, what is antithetic parallelism? Again, the Old Testament is full of it. Definition, ideas are balanced against their counterparts. If you look at your paper, it means number one is balanced against number one at the end. Number two at the beginning is balanced against number two at the end. Number three at the beginning is balanced against number three at the end. Antithetic parallelism, ideas are balanced against their counterpart. So one will be the counterpart of one below, and two above will be the counterpart of two below. In the structure of the narrative, Genesis 11:1-9 is an example. And we simply note that antithetic parallelism illustrates the skill, the artistry that is demonstrated by Old Testament literature. And I say, there are other kinds of parallelism. There's synonymous parallelism and many, many other literary devices. The Bible is a very beautifully structured and built book. All right, here are your parallels. Reading simply off the sheet. In line 1, the whole earth used the same language, verse 1. Now go down to the last one. The parallel line is God confused the language of the whole earth. Number 2. They settled there. Matches number 2 down at the bottom in verse 8, from there. Number 3 above says to one another. And number 3, one another's speech. 4, man says, come let us make bricks, verse 3. God says, verse 4, come let us confuse. Verse 7, come let us confuse. See, where did I stop with? Five. Let us make for ourselves, verse 4. Matches number 5, that the sons of man had built. 6, a city and tower. 6 below, the city and tower. And what is the capstone? And the Lord came down to see. And so the author Moses says, I want to take you up the skyrocket, and the top, I want you to meet the key idea that the Lord came down to see, and then we'll back off from that and see what happens from it. Now, let's see if you can associate that with your text. Now, it's a little bit harder to do in English because I've structured this off of the Hebrew, which it has to be. But in verse 1, the whole earth used the same language. Now go to verse 9. The name of it was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language. So confused the language matches used the language in verse 1. Verse 2 says, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And if you go down now to verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there. And so the settled there in verse 2 matches the from there of verse 8. If you go to verse 3, they said to one another. And the to one another in verse 3 matches the verse 7, where it says, come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. The one another of verse 7 matches it'd be better to let you do this yourself. Do you get the thrust of it? Can you see what it's being said? Can you see the match-up points? And again, I do this to just try to say, to have a good literary appreciation for the skill of the Word of God. Because so often the liberal critic will define these men as ignorant shepherds. They don't know how to write. Go home and try and write something like that. What does this say about the redactor theory? That the Pentateuch is a layer of different documents built up at different times. There was a J document. Someone came along and said, I don't like what J says. I'm going to write my own and place it over the top of E. And then D came along and he said, I think I'll do a little more redacting. And he changes it. And lo and behold, when all of these various writers at various times laid their documents over the previous one, they came up with this. Would you believe it? You know, it's like creating that over centuries with many writers would be like trying to unscramble eggs and put them back in the shell. There's no way you're ever going to do it. And this shows the integrity of the text, that it was written by Moses. The author was skillful. He knew what he was doing, and he had great ability. So keep in mind, you hold not only the Word of God, but an absolute masterpiece of Hebrew literature and of Greek literature in the New Testament that is written in a very highly skilled manner, but I repeat, you'll never see it in the English or pick it out. I suppose you could have seen it here, but matching the proper words with the proper words is much, much more clear in the original. Okay, that's chapter 11. The scattering was both a punishment and a preventive measure. And now we come down to the, let's put this under the significant features. It is a good example of antithetic parallelism. Offshoot of that, twofold, the Bible in many places as a highly skilled literary document. And number two, the documentary theory that has document after document over the centuries, correcting, revising, and editing is completely illogical. It makes about the same amount of sense that evolution does. All right, finally, why do you think we would have, at the last part of chapter 11, pure genealogy? Notice verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived 500 years, and through to the end, this is pure genealogy. Now, why do we need pure genealogy? Okay, we've had the line coming down, have we not? We have had Adam and Eve, to whom was born Cain and Abel. Cain, because of his godless attitude, is marked out of the line. Abel, however, was murdered. No seed is left. So when you come to the end of Genesis chapter what? When you come to the end of chapter, is it 5? Well, yes, it's in 5. When you come to the end of chapter 4, verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for he said, God has appointed me another seed in place of Abel, for God Cain killed him. So Abel is now replaced with a new seed. And the new seed is going to be Seth. With that, in chapter 5, you have more genealogy, and the genealogy brings us down now to Noah. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is not to be the seed. Japheth is not to be. Shem is. And now we are ready in chapter 11 to pick up with Abram. Now what would it be good to do? Let's take Abram, who is going to be the seed, and trace him back to where? Back to Shem. And so you notice you go through the genealogy. Now you'd say, when you look at these genealogies, you would like to say, really, who cares about the genealogy? What is God saying? My book is history. My book is not an ethereal Eastern religion. I can point to parents. I can point to children. I can point to the time of their birth and the time of their death. I can point to what they did. I can point to where they live. By the way, Genesis chapter 10 is not only nations. It's made up of people. It's made up of places. And it's made up of events. And God is screaming, history, history, history is my book. And it is not an ethereal religion. And that, of course, is what makes Christianity. That's what makes the Word of God so different from the world religions, which sit cross-legged and sniff incense and have abstract thoughts and abstract ideas, not the Bible. The Bible is time, space, people, God at work in lives, children being born, parents dying, the seed carrying on, and God working through His chosen people, till ultimately we're going to come down to the next expansion, really, from Abraham will be David, and we'll be to, well, where are we going to go from here? Abraham will have Isaac, and Jacob, Isaac, and then he's picked out to be the seed, and Ishmael is not. Then Isaac gives birth to Jacob and Esau, and Esau is out. The seed is going to go through Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. And of his 12 sons, you have the children of Israel. That's where we'll be picking up as soon as we finish the rambling series. You have the children of Israel that are born. And out of the children of Israel, God circles one of them, Judah. From Judah, we come on down till we get to David. And from David, we trace on down in Matthew to Jesus when the announcement was made, he will be the son of David, and he is traced to that point. So all the way through, God is screaming, history, history, history. You could almost say, what is the Old Testament about? It's the history of the coming of the Savior. Starting with and tracing down through the chosen seed throughout the Old Testament. What is much of the conflict of the Old Testament? Why do you have all these nations fighting Israel, hating Israel, detesting Israel, and living around her borders, wanting to wipe her out? Why do you have the phenomenon of anti-Semitism? Because it is through the children of Israel the Messiah is coming. And that explains why Pharaoh wants to kill the children 2 years of under. He didn't know that, but he was being moved by Satan to defeat the ultimate head crusher, or Christ. So it's really one exciting episode of historical accounts of children born into the line of Christ that will eventually culminate in the birth of Jesus. Chapter 12. Last part of chapter 11 wants to assure us that we can take Abraham and we can trace him historically back to Shem. The content of Genesis chapter 12, it's very simple to remember. It's the call of Abram. The features of it that are significant. Is this. Number one, the message of Genesis. Now, with chapter 12, begins to focus or concentrate on God's promises to the patriarchs to bring blessing to the entire earth. The message of Genesis with chapter 12 begins to focus on God's promise to the patriarchs to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And if you keep that in mind from here on out in Genesis, you've pretty much got the focus. The text will now begin to concentrate through the rest of the book on God's promise to the patriarchs, that is the Abrahamic covenant, to bring blessing to all, and how that is passed on. The most significant theme then becomes Genesis 12, 1 through 3. As a matter of fact, in your mentality, you might want to mark off Genesis 12, 1 through 3 and simply say that this covenant in these three verses is the most significant theme in the rest of the book of Genesis. It's an important point to point out here that it was carried on through the descendants of Abraham, and the transmission of the blessing is important. Now, I didn't do anything before, because I didn't see it, about the structure of the Abrahamic covenant. See, there's really, if you do it right, there's no such thing as review. I went back just to review content, and in reading the Hebrew text of the Abrahamic covenant, suddenly, zip. There are two imperatives in the Abrahamic covenant, and each imperative is followed by three promises. Structure is easy to miss, but once you see it, it just clarifies things no end. The structure of the Abrahamic covenant is simply this. Two imperatives each followed by three promises. Sorry, I didn't see this before. When we went through it, it would have been much easier for you, but pardon me for learning. Okay. First imperative. It's the wonderful thing about Scripture. You can look at it and look at it and look at it, and then one day you see it, and you think you see it, and then you look at it some more, and then you see it again, and it keeps blossoming. That's the nature of it. The first imperative is found in verse 1. I'm talking about grammatical imperative now. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, go forth. So there is your structure. First imperative is go forth. It's your imperative verb. Underneath that, everything arranges nicely under the Hebrew word men. From to. But notice how it's all arranged structurally under the verb go forth. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land. And under that, first promise. And the first promise simply says, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. Two, second promise. Second promise says, I will bless you. Third promise, I will make your name great. It's rather simple. Very often it's simple structure that is easily missed. But notice the structural arrangement. Go forth. From, to. Promise number one, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. That is followed by the second imperative. The second imperative is not easy to see because it's not translated as an imperative in English, but the second imperative is found down in latter part of verse 2. And so, you shall be a blessing is not a future. It's an imperative. You are to be a blessing. Second imperative is be a blessing. Followed by promise number one. First promise. Second promise, and third promise. First promise, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, when you see that structure, you see several things. First of all, you see that the culminating feature of the Abrahamic covenant is what? Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, notice also when you go back to this second imperative, that the second imperative is linked to the preceding by a word, and the word is "and so." The word "so" means, as a result of the fulfillment of the first three promises, so I can now command you to bless the earth. So there is a link between the two. The second imperative rests on the fulfillment of the first three promises, and the first three promises form the basis whereby God can now turn to Abraham and say, Abraham, I could not say this to you until I make you a great nation. I could not say this till I promise to bless you. I could not say this until I promised to make your name great, and now, as a result of that blessing, so I can command you, you be a blessing to the rest of the earth, and those who bless you I will bless, those who curse you I will bless, and this will come up to an ultimate climax. What is the imperative of blessing that Abraham is to lead to? He is to be a blessing, namely, to all the families of the earth through his seed, which is ultimately Christ. All right. In chapter 12, one other significant thing. I think before I give you this point, let me see if anyone catches anything here. And what I want you to think about is, do you see any parallel between the history of Abraham in chapter 12 and the nation in Egypt? Okay, let me go through it. Chapter 12 now. We're coming back. And as soon as someone, I don't think, well, I've told one of you, but as soon as you think you see it, tell me. Okay? Here is the sequence. This is the sequence of events, and I want to see if you feel like we can see in Abraham something else. Okay, here's the way it goes. Chapter 12, verse 10. There was a severe famine in the land. 12:10. As a result of the famine, Abraham sojourned to Egypt. As a result, he sojourned in Egypt. Chapter 12 and verse 10 also. How did Abraham and why did Abraham get down to Egypt? Due to a famine. Anyone read anything yet? Okay, keep with it. I want you to compare what happened to Abraham with the nation of Israel. Okay, the next step is in verse 11 through 13. Came about when he came near to Egypt that he had Sarah his wife, said to Sarah, see now I know that you are a beautiful woman. Who was the seed at this point? Abraham was. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah his wife, see now I know that you're a beautiful woman. It will come about when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. Oh, kill the seed. 12:11 and 12. Next, as a result of going down there, verse 14, it came about when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Bondage to Pharaoh. Come on, anyone say anything? What? Dead match so far. Okay. Okay, you're getting warm. What'd you say? Okay. This is a micro history of the Exodus. How did the 70 souls get down to Egypt? They left because under Joseph there was a famine. And they sojourned in Egypt. What was the attempt of the Pharaoh? Remember, to kill the children? They spent time in bondage to Pharaoh, which would parallel, it would be 12, 14, 15. When Abram was down there, what happened in verse 16? Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Abram was enriched by Egypt. He accumulated great wealth. Remember the words of the Exodus, how they came out of Egypt with great wealth? You've got a microcosm here. Chapter 12, verse 16. Next, because of this, in verse 17, the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And so you have plagues on Egypt, or plagues on the Pharaoh. Chapter 12, verse 17. That was followed down in verse 19 by the Pharaoh saying to Abram, split, get out of here. So you have verse 19, which reads, why did you say this? Pharaoh questioning Abram, she is my sister, so that I took her from a wife. Now then, here is your wife, take her and get out. So the summons to leave. And then, in asking them to leave, the word shalach is used. It's translated escorted down in verse 20. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning them, and they sent him away. And the word shalach, meaning sent, is the same word used by the Pharaoh to send Israel out of Egypt. When they left there, when Abram left there, he went up to the Negev. 13:1. So you've got a little microcosm, and let me associate verses with you, and I'm simply going to read these and let you put them over at the side. Point one, the severe famine is a microcosm of what is described in Genesis 43:1 and 47:4. The severe famine that affected Abram is a microcosm of what happened to the nation in chapter 43, verse 1 and 47:4. The sojourn in Egypt, recorded in 12:10, finds its parallel in Genesis 47:4. Genesis 47:4. The killing of the seed, which is potentially to happen in 12:11-13, finds its parallel in Exodus 1:16. See, this is a little history in the life of Abram. The bondage to Pharaoh finds its parallel in Exodus 1:11-14. The great wealth accumulated by Abram finds its parallel in the nation in Exodus 12:36. The plagues on Egypt, found in 12:17 in the life of Abram, find their parallel in Exodus 7-11. The summons, take her and go, spoken to Abram, finds its parallel in the words of Pharaoh in Exodus 12:32. The use of shalach, used in 12:20, translated escorted, finds its parallel in Exodus 7:16. The journey up to the Negev, found in 13:1, finds its parallel in Numbers 13:17-22. Now, in conclusion, what does that say? Tremendously important point, and that is this. The delivery of Israel from Egypt had historical counterpart in what happened to Abram in Genesis 12. It had historical precedent. In the father of the nation. What does that mean? It means this. The history of Israel is never history. The history of Israel always has theological, doctrinal significance. The history of Israel has always theological, doctrinal significance. If those involved in the Exodus had known the history of Abram as they did, wouldn't they have found some encouragement that God is dealing with us like He dealt with the father of the nation? But you know what? They were just like us. They don't see any significance in the Word of God. And as far as we know, nobody saw it. But it was there. And that should call to our attention a very important fact that many times, especially in a book like Genesis, you'll scratch your head and say, why in the world does God bother to tell us that Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev? What is important about that? We may not see it, but it's there. Because all history is significant. Every line is carefully selected by the Holy Spirit to be recorded. Just this much, just this detail, just this particular thing. And God steps back and says, it's there, but the reward is only for those who dig. And nobody digs because we want to know how to have a happier life. And the Bible is our tool that makes us giggle. How sad. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might be ultra sensitive to everything that you have said, realizing that unlike us, you do not misuse words. You say just enough. You say just the right thing at just the right time, in just the right way, in exactly the right tense, the right mood, the right state, the right stem, the right word, without fail. And may we recognize this is the kind of revelation we have from yourself. And may we recognize the horrible shame of neglect of the details and the precision of your word. In Christ's name.